All right, she can have a seat. So here we are again. You know, I remember the old days when we had one service and I could only preach it one time. So it seems like the pattern lately. Usually Saturday, I can completely mess it all up and fix it for Sunday. Well, I can't do that. So we'll just have to live with it, all right, whatever the results are. If you were with us early in the series, I brought something that I'll show you again. I know this scared a lot of you. I'll show you a bed, Brian, all right? because early in Act 1 of Mark, they were trying to trap Jesus. We're going to see this word as a couple of different groups come to Jesus, and it uses this word. Mark uses the word trap. And it's sort of like whether it be an animal trap, and in this case, like what bait is you cast. And don't worry, I'm not going to, well, maybe right about there. So think about it. If you're a fish, like you're a little Nemo or something like that, you know, and you're just swimming through the sea, and you're having, all of a sudden you see, oh, it's like too good to be true, right? A worm or whatever, it's there, it's just floating there. And one of your friend fish says, I don't know, man, that thing seems to be too good to be true. And you're like, I don't know. And then the fisherman is so like really good at making it seem like bait, and finally you're just like, I got to. And it rips open your mouth. Next thing you know, you're on the bottom of a boat and you're on somebody's dinner table. Too much? Is that too much? Is that too much? And that's the word they're going to use, that these two groups are trying to trap Jesus, right? They're trying to either get all the people against him or all of Rome against him, somebody, because they hate him. Now, Jesus is going to know this, and he could, like he'll do with Herod later on, just be quiet, plead the fifth. Right? Why would I even talk to you if all you're trying to do is trap me? But he does talk to them because he has a bigger message. And so what I want tonight, as we look at these two groups as they try to trap Jesus, I want us to get the bigger message that he has, because it's really good. Let's pray. Father, we do come before you, and we do acknowledge, as we just sang, that you are the Ancient of the Days. You are God. You are sovereign over everything, including the weather, whether we like it or whether we don't. You are God, and you know what we need. And you know if we need amazing blessings or challenges that are blessings in disguise. And so, Lord, we're all over the place here tonight. I pray that you would draw us closer to you by your Holy Spirit, and in the name of our great Savior, Jesus. All God's people said, amen. Amen. So if you want to follow along, we're in chapter 12, verse 13. We've seen now, we've entered Act 3, which is where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. We've seen he's cleared the temple in righteous anger because some real nonsense was happening. We saw that last week, right? Cursed the fig tree too. I did an online sermon, which will be there if you haven't seen it and you want to, where we've seen the first of three groups, really four, because two of them, as we'll see, are together, but three kind of waves come at Jesus and try to challenge him. The first was the scribes, and they were like, whose authority do you do this on? Like, trying to challenge Jesus' authority. And now we're going to see the other two waves that are going to come after him. And all three, three of the four groups are really parts of the high council, which is called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin in Jesus' day was the hierarchical Jewish leaders. There were 71 members, including the high priest. And it included different factions, scribes being one of them, Pharisees, and Sadducees. And we see all three of those groups. So these aren't just happenstance meetings. These are sent by the Sanhedrin to try to trap Jesus, to try to challenge him. Right, so that when it says in verse 13, and they sent to him, that's probably the Sanhedrin, right? They sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So there's that word trap. It literally means to use, to lure somebody. So what you're doing is you're making, like the fishing bait, you're making it seem good, and then boom, right? And so they're actually specifically trying to trap him with his talk, with his speech. They want him to say something that gets him in trouble, right? That's their whole point here. Now, The Pharisees we've seen. And in the Gospels, you see Pharisees mentioned at least 100 times. And we know they were a group of leaders that were obsessed with keeping the law, right? And making sure. And so we've seen that. But the Herodians are really a group that we're not really sure much about, except they're pro-Herod, who was appointed by Rome. And so the Herodians probably thought Herod was a blessing in the answer. The Pharisees did not. So why these guys are together? Well, I guess sometimes, even if you don't agree with each other, if you have a common enemy, you can come together. And that's what happens. They kind of come together to come at Jesus. And it says, this is what they did. They came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Maybe that was the tone they used, but hopefully you picked it up. Is this ridiculous or what? We know by Mark what their point is. They are buttering him up. They want Jesus to feel just empowered to say what he's got to say. And they're like, "Hey, man, we know. You let it loose. You don't care what anyone thinks." They want him to say it so that they can hit the trap, right? And so they come at him with what they're going to try to trap him with. And, oh, we got to talk about taxes. Who likes taxes, right? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? It's like, easy, guys. I heard you the first time. I'm 33 years old. And my hearing isn't gone yet. Jesus didn't say any of that, all right? But they're asking him very specifically, should we pay taxes or not? Now, they're talking about a specific tax. It's called the poll tax, okay? And it wasn't that old of a tax. It was the previous generation, 6 AD, there was a census given, and out of that they derived charging the poll tax. And it wasn't that much, honestly. It was one denarius, which is described as, it's a coin, and I'm going to actually show you in a second. And it's described as a day's pay for a common, say, farmer or laborer. So if you think about what that might be today, it's not something that you want to give to the government, but it's really not that bad. For them, it wasn't just the fact that they had to pay this money. It was the idea behind it. It meant Rome is sovereign over us. So there's this group, the people hated it. There was a group of what they called zealots. You see them mentioned in the New Testament. And they wouldn't pay it because they're like, "We don't pay anything but to God," right? That was their stance. The Herodians who were there, right, they thought it was great because they supported Rome and supported Herod. And now the Pharisees didn't like it, but they stayed out of trouble and paid it. And they're asking Jesus now, should we pay it or not? Now, why is this trying to trap him with his words? Well, if he comes out like the zealots, nothing but God, Rome's going to have a real problem with that. If he sides with the Herodians and says, "I think it's great, go Rome," the people are going to turn on him. And so it's almost like what you call a rock and a hard place. Where is he going to turn, right? And so it says, Mark says, knowing their hypocrisy. Now they're pretending to respect Jesus, and they also pay the tax themselves, right? So they're hypocrites. Jesus said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Now, this is an actual depiction of one, of a denarius. And sure enough, it has an image on it. And it's the image of Tiberius Caesar. And even worse, right, and that's why they didn't like it. They just believed nothing but the image of God for Jews, right? And on it, the writing says something like, "Caesar is a son of the gods," like he's divine. And so they had an even bigger problem with that, obviously, because they don't believe anybody's divine but God on high. And so they're, but Jesus is looking at that. He says, "Hey, by the way, Jesus didn't have one. They did," right? And he takes it and he goes, "Whose image is this?" Right? And they're like, "Well, that's Caesar." And so Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. They're just like, he got out of it.
because he'd said, listen, this looks to me like this has got Caesar's picture on it, so let him have it. But that doesn't mean you don't give to God what is God's, and he is not separating the two, because ultimately he doesn't flesh it out as much as later Paul and Peter would in the New Testament, but that God puts government over us, even corrupt governments like Rome, right, to sovereignly put some over us, and as much as we can, as long as we're not violating our faith in him and him alone, we are to be obedient citizens, not zealots and not rebels. And so he's kind of answering the question without getting trapped. And so his point is almost like, listen, it's just a coin and it's got Caesar's face on it. Anyway, give it to him. What's more important? Forget about worrying about taxes and government and all this other stuff. Give to God what is God's. That's the point. Right? And so when it comes to us, I want you to see this progression, right? This is an obvious point, right? This we can't deny. This is what Jesus' whole point was. Give to God what is his, right? Now, I want you to keep in mind that whole Caesar image thing is not by happenstance. That he says it's got Caesar's image on it, therefore it must belong to Caesar, give it to Caesar. Now, give to God what is God's. Who has God's image? What does the Bible say? The Bible says, you, every single one of you, me included, and I don't even care, it doesn't matter what you believe or don't believe, you have been made in the image of God. You aren't God, you aren't a piece of God, you're made in his image, like he's imprinted himself on you. You have an everlasting soul. You, and I know, we love Fluffy, and we love, you know, our pets, and we love our cattle, and we love all of it, right? And it's great. God's creation. We love our trees. We love it. But you are different. God imprinted his image on you. You have intrinsic value and purpose and meaning. You were made regardless of your age, your height, your width, right? Your color, your culture, your language, you as a human being are made in the image of God. So, stay with me. Give to God what is his. You are made in his image, and therefore, give to God you. And that's the point. Now, we've done this before. In fact, I did it a little bit last week. This is how it works. This is what I think Jesus is saying. You're thinking too small. Everything filters through giving to God everything of who we are. Now, so if we say, right, like, okay, to give all of myself to God, does that mean I'm a monk and I just sit in a monastery somewhere and I don't look at anybody and I just pray and pray and pray because I can't do anything else? Of course not, right? That think about this little bowl here, right, this little plastic bowl as your life. And so it's all the different pieces, your family, your work, your kids, your grandkids, your marriage, your singleness, your school, your work, like everything, your hobbies, your weekend, your vacations, all the things that are part of your life. And sometimes we segment them, and God's over here, and then when I got this, I got that, but that's not what it is. Give to God what is God's. You're made in the image of God. Give yourself to God. So now, everything you do, imagine this is filtering through giving it to God. Now, what happens is, right, now all these different things, my work, right, my family, my kids, my all of these things gets filtered through giving to God what is God's. He doesn't give his just our religious peace. He gets all of us. And so now everything filters down. And so how I treat my weekend, my hobbies, my vacation, what I do, what I say, how I treat people while I'm doing it, all of it filters through. I want to do it God's way and for God. And it makes me a way better husband and a way better father and a way better neighbor and a way better school mate, whatever they call it, a student, you know, way better everything. But when I do it filtering through, I want it. I become far worse at all of those things. And if you've been with us a lot, you know we talk about this a lot because the Bible talks about this a lot. Sometimes it's like we talk about this all the time. And you know, have you ever given a dog a bath? Here he is. He's going to compare us to a dog. I'm not going to do that, I promise. You guys aren't good enough for that. I'm kidding. I had our first dog, his name was Morgan. It was like our first kid, you know. We had a dog before having kids. And he was a lab. He was a yellow lab. And he's like one of those labs that you could like he just didn't have a mean bone in his body or a rebellious bone in his body at all, right? He was just wanted to please, always, right? And we would give him a bath, and for some reason, this dog loved, like you bring him outside, he'd jump in the grossest body of water and swim, mud, cold, disgust, didn't matter, he'd love it, right? And yet you'd get him in a warm bathtub where you're rubbing him, and he hated it. It never made any sense to me, right? And so this is what he would do. He was about 100 pounds, so it would take both Heather and I. We'd have to team up and do it together. So Heather did most of the work. My whole job was just kind of holding him. He never, because he was a good dog, he never like bit, barked, jumped over us, anything like that. But here's what I noticed. I was like, my back is killing me. And remember, I was a lot younger then too, you know? And I'm like, why? And it's because I realized he is constantly leaning pressure out of the bathtub. And like, if I just gave an inch, he would just go, bloop, right? He would just come out of the bathtub. My whole job is just stay in there, right? Stay in there. Have you ever been in a car that's out of alignment? Probably all of us right now, right? Just a little bit, right? And you don't even notice it at first, except if you take your hand, like, you realize you have to keep kind of going like this, right? Your car's not careening off the road into a ditch, I hope. But if you don't constantly recalibrate, it will drift off into a ditch. And my whole point is, the reason God's word is constantly telling us, God first, to filter everything through God, is because I don't care how mature of a believer you are, or I am, we are always leaning towards wanting it for us. We're always drifting. There might be, and there probably is at least a few of you, tragically, that are barking and biting and looking to leap out, looking to fly off into the ditch because you just want to rebel against God. And I'm just, please don't, because you end up in a ditch or against a tree. But most of us aren't like that. We think, I want to please God. That's why, most of us in church, that's what we're like. But I'm telling you, the reason we talk about this all the time is because if we don't, you need constant recalibration, constant remember everything. Filters through give to God what is God's. And I'm not just talking about like the big things, because this is where it comes into play the most. When we're doing things in our life where it's like, I don't know why God's word says that. I'm not hurting anybody. Have you ever said that? But that's the whole point. I think in those moments that it's really about me. And it's not. It's about giving myself over to God, doing it his way, whether I see why or not. Imagine you're at Walmart, and I'm sorry about that, and you're going to buy something. And are they all self-checkout now? I don't even know. I don't go to Walmart very often. There has to be at least somebody, right? Because what if you want to pay in cash? I don't know. Let's just pretend if that's the case, right? You're going to buy an item for like $49, whatever it is, you need it, and somebody just gave you a $100 bill, which is great, right? But you're like, what am I going to do with this, right? And so you're like, perfect, I'll go, I'll give my $100 bill to buy this thing and get my change and go home. So you go, you get your $100 bill, and you give it to a Walmart worker, and they're like, I've never seen this before. Don't you have a card or something that you can use? And you're like, yeah, but I want to use, you know. So they're like, okay, and you got your thing, and they give you back, and you're leaving. You're kind of in a hurry, and as you're leaving the store, you realize they gave you not the, you know, $51 for all stupid. They gave you $151 back in change, right? You could think like this, and you wouldn't necessarily be wrong. Walmart doesn't need this money, do they? No. Or, you know what? I don't even really like what this company stands for. This is probably just God's judgment on them, right? I clearly need more, meet it more than them. Who is this really hurting, right? But what does God's word say? If you give to God what is God's, just like the tax scenario, it's like, oh, now I got to go back in and give this dude, the money back, and what is right? Because I got to give myself to God. And you could make all the excuses and all the arguments you want, just like with the taxes and the coin and the Caesar and all of that. But if you're like, everything filter through, what does God say? How do I honor God? A far more controversial one that I've heard so many times over the years is a person's sexuality. It's not hurting anybody. Why would God not want me to fill in the blank? And it's like, well, the whole purpose is to give God what is God's. You do it His way, even if you don't always understand. Because you trust Him. You trust that He knows the way to go. And so all of those things, does that mean you can't have a fun weekend with your family? Of course you can. God wants you to do that. But am I doing something that pleases God or displeases God? Am I doing it in the way that would please God? Am I treating people as I go on vacation, right, as God would want me to? Am I a representative of His? So everything gets filtered through give to God what is God's. You're made in God's image. Give Him you. Not part of you, not some of you. You give Him you. And you let Him. And so there's going to mean that there is times where we are suffering. We hurt. We don't understand. And yet we trust that God, in the end, will show us why. Why did I go through this? And we just keep it so simple. Not always easy. Simple. God, it's yours. I'm yours. You have the most. How do you want me to spend my money? Not just your tithe or offering to church. I'm talking about just how do you want me to spend my money? How do you want me to spend time with my children or grandchildren? How do you want me to treat my husband? How do you want to, give yourself to God? That was the big idea that Jesus wanted them to get. Stop arguing over these little things that are here and gone. Give yourself to God. That's the point. Now, that's the longest point, I promise. This other group is going to come, and we'll see one more idea that is connected to that. So now the Sadducees came to him. We say that Mark says they would say that there is no such thing as the resurrection or the afterlife or heaven. That's what they mean by that. And they asked him a question. All right, so now the Sanhedrin, they send the Sadducees. Now, we don't really know almost anything about the Sadducees, except they're clearly a people in mourning because they're sad, you see. I've always wanted to use that joke. I mean, and it means I'm getting old with a dad joke like that. I usually hate them. Now, I don't know. They were sad characters, that's for sure. We don't really know. All we know is from their enemies. Not really enemies, but the Bible didn't really like them, right? They were kind of against Jesus. And then Josephus, Jewish historian, a couple other places, they disappear after 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. We know that the Sadducees were a high kind of aristocratic group, very connected to the government, a lot of power and sway. They were religious. They were Jewish, obviously, but they believed only in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And if it was out of that, the prophets and the Pharisees, everyone else, they loved the prophets and all that, but no, the first five, right? And they didn't believe, as you just saw, in heaven or in the afterlife, the resurrection. This is it. I was thinking about this. For someone who probably has a lot of authority, a lot of position, a lot of influence, a lot of them had wealth. I don't know if all of them did, but probably a good amount, a good life, right? It's a lot easier to think of this is it when you're like that. Think of this. I brought this. We had a funeral here yesterday, and I just kept this out for us, the rope of hope, right? And so remember, this rope of hope is your life. The green tape is this life. where, you know, we have our struggles and hurts and many blessings, but the perspective of the rope of hope is this is really what we're living for. If you are a Sadducee, this is all there is. So it's a lot easier to think, there's no heaven when you got all the money you need, all the stuff you need, and you're not really sharing it with anybody, and you're not going to meet God and get judged for that at all, right? So it was easier, I think, to say, nah, we don't believe in any of that, right? And so they come to Jesus. They also don't believe in angels, which there's plenty of angels in the first five books. I'm not really sure why that's the case, or demons or any like that spiritual aspect of life. But most Jews did at this point. It was murky in the Old Testament. Most of the Jewish people believed that there was a resurrection, right? There were some passages that pointed to it. You have Enoch, you have Elijah, right? Like the end of, you know, you have Daniel, you have Isaiah. So you have places where it certainly points to a resurrected life, a heaven. And so they come to Jesus and they're like, teacher, Moses wrote for us, if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up an offspring for his brother. And that's true. It's a levirate law, which means brother-in-law. And they said, just to keep your family name going was very important. So if a woman died without if a woman's husband died, she would marry his brother. So they use that to their effect, and they bring out this ridiculous example. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife. Sounds like a riddle, doesn't it? Seven brothers, right? And when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. I mean, it's like, you know, maybe someone should check this woman. Like, what is going on here, right? And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, which they don't believe in, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Ha-ha, right? And they had used this before, clearly, to the Pharisees, other Jewish leaders that believed in the resurrection. So they're just using it on Jesus. And Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? I love that. He says it twice. Like, if you're ever talking to someone, you're trying to make a point, usually you're like, have you considered, hey, have you thought about maybe looking at it this way? That's not what you're wrong, and here's why. And this is why you're wrong. Because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God. It's like, first, you don't know the scriptures. That's like telling an electrician they don't know electricity, right? They prided themselves on knowing the scriptures. How dare you, right? You don't know them, and he's about to show them. But the biggest thing is you don't know the power of God. Sure, if you look at things from a secular point of view, I die, well, I'm not going to get up and rise again. But you're forgetting, we're talking about God here, right? We're talking about the power of God. And so he continues, he says, for when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So no marriage in heaven. Nobody better say amen. I'm telling you right now. I heard a couple. No, I didn't. So no marriage in heaven, right? But the bigger thing, he's not saying we are angels, okay? Angels are a separate being. You are not turning into an angel. He's saying we're like them, meaning there is going to be this afterlife, this resurrection, this heaven, where we are in the presence of the glory and holiness of God, and we get to just reflect that and be a part of that. Now, what do I think he's saying? He's not describing every aspect of heaven. There is so much that we don't know. But here's what he's trying to help them to realize. The resurrection, the life, the resurrected life, it's not just a cooler, better version of this one. It's not just like this life and there's no tears or pain. It is far greater than that. For you and I right now to really understand the glories of heaven, it's like a child in the womb trying to understand and grasp Beethoven, or trying to grasp, you know, the greatest artworks or the greatest literature. Like a baby in the womb, I mean, can probably understand, wow, music, I like that, you know? But to really grasp the intricacies, and it's way beyond them. And that's what he's trying to say. Like, this isn't just your life and just a little bit better. This is so amazing that we become even like the angels in heaven. And so he says, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, which is important, right? It's the only thing they'll allow him to cite. In the passage about the bush, right, when Moses meets God in the burning bush, how God spoke to him. What did he say? He said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus said, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. And there it is again. You're quite wrong. Sadducees got very sad, you see, when you call them wrong. All right? That's twice. I'm sorry. All right? So this phrase, by the way, wasn't just in Exodus, which it is, and isn't just a tense, like, I am the God of Abraham now, right? But it also was something very prominent in Jewish prayers, and because they connected this to God's promise to them, his covenant with them. So to be God the Savior, God the Preserver, right, God of life. And so the whole point is, would he say this to Moses long after those that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were dead? Would he be saying that if they were really dead? No, because the final enemy, the final opponent that we need to be saved from is death. And so by him saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's saying they are alive right now. And Jesus says, you are quite wrong. So trying to trap them, and Jesus wants them to understand something, right? First, give to God what is God's, right? And along with that, because when you do that, if you live the entire green tape with just that, give to God, there's going to be sacrifice. There's going to be things you miss out on. There's going to be things you don't have, right? And so sometimes that can seem like a bummer unless you realize there's so much more. If this is all there is, and sure, get what you can, experience what you can, this is it. But if this exists, no, I look beyond what I can experience, a little pleasures, little trinkets of the green tape. And so what he's saying is you don't understand the scriptures. You also don't understand the power of God. You think Isaac, Abraham, Jacob, that they're dead. You think that. But God is a God of life. It's the whole point. It's the whole point of Jesus, is that we are not dead. We are dead if it's up to us. We are dead if we stay in our sins. But if we put all our faith in God, he's a God of life. We come out of that grave. That's why he says you're quite wrong. The most important thing about God is he's promised to save. He's promised to deliver. He died so we don't have to. He died so we don't have to. And so I want to ask you, if you're here and you think, quite frankly, when you walked in, that the green tape's all there is, man, first of all, I'm just so sad for you. I mean, there's great things here, but there's so much more waiting for you. Or if you're confused, or if you say, like, this, the only way to this is trusting in he who died for your sins. That's it. He says, come to me. I am the life, the way, the truth, and the life. Life is found in me. That's why Jesus came. And so if you're like, I don't really know if I believe that. I don't know if I believe in heaven or hell or anything like that. Understand that he's a God of life. He doesn't leave us in that grave. Put your faith in him. Run to him. Trust him. Otherwise, we die in the green tape without Christ. We die in our own sin and we're separated from him. You are everlasting. It's just a question of whether you're everlasting in his presence like the angels or if you're everlasting outside of his presence because you're in sin. You don't need to be. That's the whole point of the gospel, is he is a God of life. Jesus wanted the Sadducees to understand that, and he wants you and I to understand that. And so those of us who have believed and understand that, it goes back to that first point that I want to leave you with. Am I keeping it simple? And I don't know that it needs to be a mantra, but like as you're doing something, am I giving myself to God right now? Am I giving myself to God, how I'm serving my spouse, how I'm loving my kids, how I'm loving my parents, how I'm doing my sport or my classwork or on campus or at work or in my retirement or with my money? Or am I saying, God, take me? And the reason we do that is because we have a life that awaits us. We can say, take it. I don't live for this.
if this? Because he is not just a God of Jamie who once was, or fill in your name. He is the God of Jamie who is and always will be because of him. And so that's the prayer that I want to leave you with. Is especially if you're suffering right now and you're like, I don't understand why. It's the green tape. It's just this life. I know it hurts. I know it's sad. I know, but God has you. He has you. He always has, and he always will. You keep obeying him. You keep trusting him. You keep clinging to him. You keep knowing he is a God of life, even through this temporary suffering that you're going through, whatever it might be. And if you're not, and you have these good things, just remember that they're beautiful blessings, but they're not what we live for. And so you just keep saying, all right, how do I give myself to God in this? In everything that I do. And you will mess it up probably every day. Every once in a while you go through a day, you're like, I'm not sure. Did I sin today? Probably, but I don't remember. That's a good day. So you keep trusting and you keep confessing and you keep saying, no, I want more of you. I want to give myself over to you. Is it worth it? Yeah. And it always will be. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray for myself and all other of those who are believers in Christ here in this room. I know there's many with great testimonies of how you've saved and rescued and, oh, great testimonies. And so, Lord, I pray that you will show us very clearly where we are giving ourselves to you and you alone and where we're not. And you will, through your Spirit, just check us. Our money, our time, our priorities, our jobs, our families, whatever our circumstances, our schools. Show us, God, how to keep it simple and just do it your way. Just your way. That's what we want. And Lord, for those who came in just living for the green tape, I pray, Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, allow us and help us to lay it down before you, even right now as I pray. Jesus, we believe in you and you alone. You are the God of life. You died on a cross so that we don't have to die in our sin. You paid it all. You to give us all. And so, Lord, give everyone in this room, everyone who might watch this online, the faith to freely and firmly and finally believe you are our Savior. You are the Lord of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand if you can and sing together.